Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletins to Luke chapter 12. We will be reading verses 4 through 34. As you're turning there, we are looking at Luke 9 through 19, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Although the journey theme runs throughout and is very clear in the text, this is really about Jesus' teaching and his teaching for the world. As he sets his sights on the cross, as he sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, this entire section is given so that the world might know about Christ's mission, but also might know what it means to be Christ's disciple. Here, Jesus speaks to the question of fear and anxiety. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Luke 12, verses 4 through 34. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and for his teaching for the generation in that day and for every generation since. So give us ears to listen, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A book came out last year titled The Anxious Generation, written by Jonathan Haidt. It's won half a dozen, some national book awards. I've just begun reading it. The subtitle of the book is called How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. The first part, he looks at the surge of suffering, how mental illness and particularly anxiety is growing in the young generation. And parts 2 and 3, he diagnoses why. First, he says that the decline of play-based childhood, loss of risky play, parents being overprotective. And then the second part, he lays the lion's share of the blame at the foot of technology, screens in particular. The great rewiring that has happened at the rise of phone-based childhood, the harms that come, the social deprivation, less play, less contact, eye contact with others, sleep deprivation, attention fragmentation, addiction. Now, it's easy to take a technology and just bash it as wrong. All technologies have strengths and weaknesses. And he's got some good suggestions. Now, he may absolutize the problem, but there still is a lot of wisdom in his book. Generation Z, by all measures, is an incredibly anxious generation. But it's not just Generation Z. Anxiety is on the rise all across the West. Any number of cultural factors, despair for the future, divisiveness culturally, personal struggles, anxiety is present everywhere. And anxiety is nothing new. Notice how they struggled with it back in this day. When you start to pay attention, the words for fear, anxiety, and other synonyms are used throughout. Verse 4, 5, 7, 11, 22, 25, 29, 32, and I probably missed one or two. The theme throughout all of this is the theme of fear and anxiety, and how do you handle those? And so as we come to this text, I just want to ask, what is Jesus teaching regarding anxiety? What is Jesus teaching regarding how to handle fear? I want us to see three things. First of all, Jesus teaches us that there's a fear that produces freedom. The fear that produces freedom. Secondly, he warns us against the desire that leads to disaster. The fear that produces freedom, the desire that leads to disaster, and then third, the quest that results in generosity. First of all, the fear that leads to freedom. Before we look at this, I've mentioned anxiety. When you hear the word fear, when you hear anxiety, when you hear worry, where does your mind go? So pick up a pen. You all have bulletins. You also have paper in the pocket in front of you. And just take like 30 seconds. Make a list. Maybe you only put one thing on your list, but real quick, seriously, pick up your pen. Make a list. What makes you anxious? We won't use the extreme word. We won't say fear. What makes you worried? You know, everyone has worries, right? What makes you worried? Go ahead. Write a couple things down. Now, some of you are going to need to regather your thoughts, because when I ask what makes you worried, the list gets really long really fast. But as we come back to the text, what I want us to think about is how the reason this passage is given is because we all face anxieties and worries and fears at some point and at some time. And the very reason for Jesus' teaching is for freedom. Jesus begins here by warning against the many kinds of fears that we have. Look in verse 2. Sometimes we can be afraid of people. I'm sorry, verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more they can do. Now, he says this in such a nonchalant way. Look at what he's saying. Don't be afraid of those that can kill you. Well, that's kind of our most extreme fear, right? That person might hurt me. Don't be afraid of them. Fear of man takes many forms. It's not just fear of being killed. Sometimes we don't speak up and say something that's true that we should because we're afraid of what someone will think of us, how someone will respond. Not just fear of man. When you look in verses 22 through 31, not being anxious about food and clothing, there are many kinds of fears. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of those things. Now, just saying don't be afraid of those doesn't help us recover from them. It just makes us realize how much we struggle with fear. What does Jesus tell us instead? He warns us of the one whom we should fear. There is a fear, the fear that produces freedom. Look with me in verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. God is the Lord and giver of life, and he is the one that has the authority to take it away. He is the one that has the authority and the right to judge all peoples. And here Jesus says that it's not death itself that is the ultimate thing to fear, but what comes after death. In the Greek and Hebrew cultures, there was a concept of Hades. That was the realm of the dead. That's where you went when you were dead. But this is different. This is hell from the Greek word Gehenna, referring to the Hinnom Valley right outside Jerusalem, the valley where they burned their trash, and so there was almost continuous smoke rising up. It became a figure and a picture of continuous fire. And Jesus calls us to fear God, to the fear of the Lord. Now, even in saying Jesus calls us to fear God, this is a rich and deep theme. We could literally spend several weeks just on this idea of the fear of the Lord. It runs throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I want you to notice right off that this fear is not opposed to hope and to love. But a true fear of God combines with a love for God. Fear at its root has the idea of trembling, and we tremble at God's majesty, but we also tremble at his mercy. Notice how as soon as Jesus calls for this fear, notice the next verse, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is the same paragraph. Fear him who can cast into hell. Fear not. You have more value than many sparrows. How does this work? Why is Jesus saying things like that? He's telling us that the one that we ought to fear, God himself, is the only one that can free us from fear. And it's the fear of the Lord to understand who God is, his majesty and his mercy, that is the only way that we actually get freed from fear. See, fear is not opposed to hope. Listen to Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We should tremble before God, the creator of heaven and earth. Yet notice how Psalm 33 goes on in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Notice here in verse 18 through 22, there's this combination of fear and hope and love. And what is it rooted in? Not just that God is a God of all power. He is. His majesty is great beyond compare, but he is a God of mercy and steadfast love. And those who hope in him, those who fear him, find freedom in knowing him. This is why Isaiah 33:6 says, he will be the stability of your times. Do you feel like things are unstable? Isaiah 33:6 says, he will be the stability of your times. And it goes on, it says, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That when we fear God, that's actually something that the church treasures. Well, what does it look like to fear God? Notice how Christ goes on, verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Some theologians, for some reason, want to split between Jesus identifying for himself and this mysterious figure of the Son of Man. Jesus is here saying they're one and the same. He is the Son of Man. And he's saying, if you acknowledge him, he will acknowledge you before the angels of God and before God himself. If you deny him, he will deny you. So to fear the Lord means that you trust Jesus. It means you acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. You don't trust yourself. You don't trust your own ability to figure things out. You put your hope and your trust in him. And he assures you that those who acknowledge him, he will acknowledge before God himself. There's a warning here in verse 10 about blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This warning, as we look back at our previous section when the Pharisees said that the work of Christ was actually demonic, this warning is a warning against a life of perpetual and habitually rejecting the work of God, rejecting the work of the Spirit. And it serves here as a warning to call us to trust God. But notice what happens when we do fear God, when we do acknowledge Christ. Verse 11, we don't have to be afraid of others. The situation he gives is looking forward here to when the church will be going through persecution. They persecuted Christ. They persecute others who follow after him. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where all of a sudden you realize you're afraid of what to say because you need to be faithful to your Lord, and yet the circumstances you find are difficult? Notice what he says here. He speaks to the extreme, and that applies to everything else. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. You know, sometimes people are tempted to rely on their theological learning. I've read these books. I've gone to this conference. I've done this. I've done that. Jesus says the one thing that matters is trusting that God will help you. It's not about learning. It's not about, oh, I haven't gotten the same education this other person does. It's, are we listening to the word of God and trusting that God's Spirit will help me as I'm seeking to follow him? And notice the result of when we trust in this way is we experience freedom from fear. Verse 7, fear not. When we trust in the mercy and goodness of God, we are comforted. We are freed from fear. I would encourage you on your own to look at Psalm 56 this afternoon. It follows this pattern where we are faced with many fears. When we are afraid, we trust in him, and trusting in God frees us from all fears so that we can say, I shall not be afraid. But it's only as we trust in the promises of God that we find ourselves free from fear. So why don't you look back at that list I asked you to make that you wrote down a couple minutes ago, whether there's one thing on there, whether you quickly wrote 20, because you got a lot of things. The gospel tells us that God sent his son because of his great love for the world. And that if he loves me in that way, then I don't have to be afraid of anything else. The fear of the Lord is the fear that frees from all other fears. Every single one of the things on that list, God's grace is sufficient to hold on to you and to bring you through that circumstance. The fear that frees from fears. But Jesus also warns us. He warns us of the desire that leads to disaster. This will be verses 13 through 21, the desire that leads to disaster. Before we look at this together, one of the commentaries I was reading quoted from John Grisham's book, The Testament. It came out in 1999. Some of you probably read this. It opens with a dying man soon to be parted of his money. The man describes himself this way: I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia, natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money. I'll give a little bit of a spoiler alert. None of those wives and children actually got the money, but you have to read the book to find out what happened. There's a desire that leads to disaster, and look at what Jesus says. And as Jesus is speaking here about acknowledging him, fearing God alone, someone in the crowd interrupts, and it seems like an interruption. It seems like this doesn't belong here, but it actually does. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Family fight over money? It's as old as the hills. Notice Jesus' response to him, verse 14. "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Notice how fascinating this is. He doesn't deny that he's the judge of all. He is the judge over this man. But this is a rebuke. This question is to make him stop and think. Man, earlier he says, verse 4, "I tell you, my friends," it's familiar, friendly language. And here there's this distance. "Who are you? And why are you asking me this?" Because he can see all the way to the heart. And so what does he do? Jesus exposes the true issue right now. He said to them, he uses this man as an example before all the crowds, and says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." What's the desire that leads to disaster? All covetousness. What does it mean to covet? The Greek is a word, pleonexia, which is a word that says you're always wanting more. More than what God has given you. A lack of contentment, a lack of satisfaction. When you look back at the Ten Commandments, the tenth one is, "You shall not covet." Now, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with earning the fruit of your hands. There's nothing wrong with running a business, planning. The Proverbs 31 woman is held as an example for planning her business well. This is speaking to heart motivation, the matter of the heart. And Jesus tells us, be on your guard. Take care. He doubly warns us that this issue of covetousness can be in every single one of our hearts. Because you see, coming back to this issue of fear, often the covetousness is because in the face of all the anxieties, we want to control our own life. And we know exactly how we want it to look. And so look at the parable that Jesus gives us. How does this desire work? How does it function? How does covetousness work? First of all, it turns inward. It's selfish. Four different times this text uses the word self. Eight times the man in this parable says, I. In this parable, a rich man, his fields produce plentifully. He looks at them. It's such a bountiful harvest. He's like, man, I can retire early. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to bring it all in, and I'm going to retire super early. I'm going to spend the rest of my day just doing what I want to do and not serving anyone else or caring for anyone else. The word I is used eight times. You see, the temptation to think his life is about acquisition, grasping. What can I take? Life consists in knowing God. And so this turn inward is at the heart of covetousness, that I put myself at the center of the world rather than God. And notice how this inward turn leads to twisted perception. My crops, verse 17, verse 19, my ample goods. But notice how it's twisted. First of all, it's twisted in three ways. He doesn't know the future. He thinks he's going to live a long time. That very night, he is judged for his sin. But secondly, he doesn't give credit where credit is due. Yes, it's quite possible this man worked really hard in that harvest year. Yes, it's quite possible that all his servants worked incredibly hard. But notice what the text tells us. Verse 14, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. What is it telling us in saying this? Paul tells us elsewhere, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The scriptures insist that the fruitfulness of things comes from God. Yes, we're called to work hard. Yes, we're called to steward the gifts God has given us. But any blessing that comes from it, we are to acknowledge as a gift from God. Now look back at his twisted perception. He thinks he's done it all. He thinks it's his. Rather than recognizing that what God gave him, private property is at work here, it was given to him by God, he ought to steward that before God in a way that pleases God. But last of all, the twisted perspective that life is all about me getting nice things. Life does not consist in the abundance of perceptions. Look at the warning in verse 21. So is one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. He not only can't see the future, he not only doesn't understand that the blessings he has are God's gifts to him, but he thinks that he is at the center of life and his life is all about making himself happy the way he wants to be happy. And notice the tragic results, verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This judgment that he experiences is fascinating. Verse 20, it speaks in that when it says, "This night your soul is required of you," the Greek actually puts it in the third person. They demand your soul from you. And so commentators wrestle, who's the they? Is it the angels that were mentioned back in verse 8, these angels of God? Is it speaking of God in the third person? I actually think there's another explanation that makes a whole lot more sense to this passage. There's a they listed further in the verse, those things you've prepared. In other words, God is reminding us he is a just God. They, the very possessions that you're selfishly hoarding, are the basis on which I will judge you. And then those things, whose are they going to be? All those pharaohs in Egypt, they didn't take it with them. All those tombs, the stuff stayed there. What happened to the man at the beginning of the parable? The one that appealed to Jesus to be his arbitrator, to negotiate. Did he listen? We don't know. This parable hangs there. The fact that we don't know how this man responded raises the question of how do we respond? Covetousness will kill us. But you see, our hope is not in ourselves. We're going to close now with looking at the quest that results in generosity. Now, when I say quest, the temptation here is to think this is about what I'm achieving. But notice, there's a quest that surprisingly leads to generosity. It leads to giving, and we're going to focus on that giving. And as Jesus closes this parable about warning us, don't lay up treasure for yourself, notice that his conclusion is don't be anxious. Verse 22, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. How do these things follow? We have to see this in light of verse 6 and verse 7. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Don't anxiously seek what everyone else is running about going for, food and clothing. How do we not do that? Instead, we're told to consider. Look at the things Jesus tells us to consider. The ravens, God cares for them. You're much more valuable. Notice how he reminds us of how foolish and useless anxiety is. Verse 25 and 26, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? Modern science tells us that anxiousness detracts from our span of life. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider, verse 27, the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon, all his glory, is not arrayed like one of these. You see that list of things that you made that you're tempted to be anxious about? And we all have a list. This is why Jesus is calling us to not be anxious. What we do instead is we consider and meditate on and apply truth. The truth of God's care for the entire world, the truth of God's love for us. And what are we told to do instead? To not be anxiously seeking what others do, verses 29, 30. Instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom and all these things shall be added to you. This idea of a quest, that's something you seek after. It's in a sense reminding us, what is your meaning and purpose in life? What are you seeking after? You may have work to do. You may have bills to pay. Your work is not at the heart of ultimate meaning. Yes, I know last fall we were looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and how work is foundational to who we are made to be, yet we don't make work the absolute thing. What matters more than anything else is about our relationship with God. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whom do you treasure? Do you seek after God? Isaiah 55 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Hebrews 11, God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now notice that this seeking, this act of seeking after God, is not what gives us blessing. The blessing is because God is a generous God who loves to give. Look at what it says. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice it doesn't say you earn the kingdom by you sought really hard and God's obligated to give it to you. It's a gift. It's the grace of God. Look again at this. Fear not, little flock. All these verses about anxiety. Why are we anxious? Because this is what we forget. That it's God's good pleasure to give. The Father's good pleasure. He focuses here, not just my friends, verse 4, although it is true that we're Jesus' friends, but if you trust in Christ, then you're part of the very family of God, the one who is majestic above all whom we should fear. He is the one that tells us through Christ, his Son, that we have the right to call him Father. And why? Not because of our deeds, not because of our seeking, not because of anything, but look at what it says, verse 32, the Father's good pleasure. Now, God is not like a Chick-fil-A employee who has to say my pleasure because he's got a boss over him. It's saying this because God means it, because it pleases God to rescue people and to give them the gift of salvation, the gift of belonging to his kingdom. Again, the one thing I haven't noticed, the idea of little flock, this Old Testament imagery of God saying that he is the good shepherd, that he is the one that cares for his people. Now notice, we seek the kingdom. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? It means, verse 8, acknowledging Jesus before men, it means seeking Christ. When this kingdom comes in his fullness is up to God. But what this is calling us to is to treasure Christ above all. And notice, verse 11, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. God knows our anxieties and our fears. And his call in his life is for us to seek him and to trust in his grace. I ran into an example in this as I was studying. Francis and Edith Schaeffer felt called by God to go move over to Switzerland and to start a place that they named Le Brie, the French word for shelter. The idea of what they were trying to do, this was the 50s leading into the 60s, and they could see all the disillusioned young people who did not know what to make of life, and they wanted a shelter where people could come with open, honest questions and stay, and where they could minister the grace of God to them. Francis Schaeffer would talk about how if he had an hour, he would ask someone questions for 55 minutes, and the last five would tell him the truth of the gospel. And as Francis and Edith Schaeffer went, they were longing to do this. They felt like God wanted them there. They got the visa. They went to Switzerland, and their visa was about to run out, and they had not found a place to start this ministry. And Edith Schaeffer shares in the book Le Brie that she prayed, oh, Heavenly Father, if you want us to stay in Switzerland, if your word to me concerning Le Brie means our being in these mountains, then I know you're able to find a house and lead it to me in the next half hour. Nothing is impossible for me, but you'll have to do it. They're about to get kicked out of the country. Their visa is about to run out. Lord, did I misunderstand? Do you want me here? If so, show me in the next half hour. As she was praying, there was a voice calling the street, and it's her realtor saying, there's a mountain chalet that just came open. I think you're going to love it. Let's go look at it. but they didn't have the money. So she went back to prayer. They found the chalet. They thought, it was it. Oh, please show us your will about this house tomorrow. If we're to buy it, send us $1,000 before 10 o'clock tomorrow. This is 1955. That's about $12,000 today, roughly. The next morning, before 10 o'clock, a check came in the mail from some longtime prayer supporters who had never given to their ministry because they didn't have any money. And it was a check for $1,000. Edith found out later the backstory behind that check. This couple had come in with some money they weren't expecting, and they're going to buy a car. And they said, no, we don't need that car. Then they were going to buy a vacation home. And as they're looking at it, there were termites in the vacation home. And the wife turned to the husband and said something about moth and rust destroying. And maybe God has other purposes for this money. So they sat on the money for 3 months praying about where to send it. Even before Edith had prayed, God had already prepared the hearts of those who were going to give. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, there's a huge danger in this story that I just told. And the huge danger is that we begin to think that seeking the kingdom is about doing things that other people look at as ministry. Every single one of us gets out of bed on Monday morning. Seeking the kingdom means that you serve God in the mundane, in every single thing you are called to do. Every relationship, every task, every possession belongs to him. It's his, and you're the one he's given it to you to steward. It means that what we are finding our hope and trust in his grace. Seeking the kingdom doesn't mean I have to add tons of ministries into my already busy schedule. It means everything you do, every moment of every day is a ministry. In our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our jobs, in our places where we feel that God is calling us to volunteer. So where does he put you? Serve him there. What gifts has he given you? Serve him with those things. And notice how when we seek the kingdom, it transforms us, and the grace of God makes us generous. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So as we've looked at this passage this morning, this passage is all about what to do with anxiety. Anxiety is nothing new in our day. Anxiety is as old as the hills. And yet Jesus tells us there's a fear that produces freedom, that the fear of the Lord is the only fear that produces true freedom. And the reason for that is because God is God of majesty and mercy, that he shows his steadfast love to all who hope in him. And Jesus warns us there's a desire that leads to disaster, that the heart of covetousness is this discontent, this putting ourselves at the center of the world rather than God. And out of that, we turn inward, we have a twisted perspective, and we fail to understand that we're bringing evil on ourselves by our sin. We're instead called to repentance, to faith in the promise of God. There's a quest that results in generosity as we seek God's kingdom. God's kingdom isn't a place of acquisition. It's a place of generosity, that God so loved that he gave his son. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And so we are instructed by our Lord to fear not. Then when we fear him, then we can live without any fear towards anyone or anything else. And each and every day to simply say, Lord, my life is yours. Help me to serve you in all of my life. Let's look to Christ in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the grace that we have through Christ's life and death and resurrection. And we pray that you would help us to serve you in joy and in gratitude every day that you give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.